do ask an interest in your prayers as we try to bring out the thought that the Lord has given us today. I'm going to take a reading from the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John. And of course, this is a scene that's familiar to you. It's recorded in all of the Gospels in very various ways. But this is Jesus as he stands before Pontius Pilate. And this is how that it's recorded by the Apostle John. And so in the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John, starting in the 13th verse, we'll begin our reading. "When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst." And we'll end our reading there. And I want to call your attention to the 15th verse and the last part of that verse when Pilate says, "Shall I crucify your king?" And it says that the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And that got me to thinking. And so my thought, my title, I guess, comes from that. We have no king but who? We have no king but who? And so, again, just by way of background, of course, you all are familiar with the crucifixion of Jesus. The Sanhedrin and the guard that the Sanhedrin had, the temple guard, came after when Judas betrayed Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was taken into custody by the Jewish power. And we don't have time, and I couldn't explain it fully even if we had all the time. The power dynamics between Rome and Jerusalem, but suffice to say that the Jews had some level of autonomy to rule in matters concerning themselves. But they were ruled over by Rome, all of their ruling, the power that they had to rule, and the chief priests and the Sanhedrin was really the ruling council, that power that they had was granted to them by the Romans. And so they had some powers to enforce particularly religious laws things like that. But what they didn't have was the power of execution, to execute someone. That was reserved by the true power, which was the Roman power. And so the Sanhedrin, seeking Jesus, and you all know that they were seeking him out for various reasons, they brought him to trial. They tried him. It was a mock trial. It was a kangaroo court. And then they took him. They thought, well, maybe we can get Herod to make a ruling. And Herod wanted to see Jesus and see if he'd do a miracle for him. And he went before Herod. But Herod wouldn't rule. He sent him back. And so they ended up taking him to Pilate. And so now after a mock trial in front of the Jews, and then a mock trial in front of Herod the Tetrarch, Now he stands before Pilate. And again, the reason that he was standing before Pilate is the Jewish leaders were seeking to have him executed. And to do that, they couldn't bring him up on some type of religious charges because the Romans weren't going to get involved in religious squabbles amongst the Jews. And so their charge against him was that he proclaimed to be king and that he was an insurrectionist against Roman authority. That was the charge that they leveled against him. And previous to our reading, Pilate had asked Jesus, "Art thou a king?" And Jesus said, "Thou sayest." He said, "But Jesus explained, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, my followers would fight for me. But it's not of this world, and so they don't fight for me." And so whatever Pilate thought about that, he understood whether he thought Jesus was a prophet or a holy man or a crazy person. We don't really know, but he was satisfied by that answer that Jesus was not trying to set himself up as an earthly king because he said, my kingdom is not of this earth. And so Pilate, it says, found no fault in him. So what he did was, and it doesn't make it clear here in our passage in John, but in other passages, it was the time of the Passover, and of course you all know that, came around once a year. And during the Passover, it was a custom that the Roman authority would release a condemned person in honor of the Passover, kind of, the Lord passed over, all of the symbolic or symbolism that is involved in the Passover. It was a condescension to the Jews and to their traditions from Rome that they would, at the time of the Passover, they would release or pardon a condemned prisoner. And so Pilate, still trying to not pass judgment on Jesus, thinks, well, maybe I can get them. So that's where it says he sit down in the judgment seat. And it was a preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour. And he said unto the Jews, behold your king. And so, now, of course, we know from reading other scriptures that there were two prisoners at this point. Barabbas, two Jewish prisoners, Barabbas and Jesus. And he thought, well, I'll get them. Will you have Jesus or will you have Barabbas? Jesus, he's the king of the Jews, or Barabbas. And we know that they shouted down and they called for Barabbas. But I want you to note how that John puts it, where John puts the stress. He says that, shall I crucify your king? And that's what Pilate asked. Essentially, he's asking, would you have me release Jesus of Nazareth? Shall I crucify your king? And in answer to that, the chief priest said, we have no king but Caesar. A loud and final condemnation from them upon Jesus Christ, upon the Messiah, and really upon God Himself. And so what we have here is that the Jews reject Jesus Christ as king. Here it's specifically noted by John that this is your king. And they said, no, we have no king but Jesus. The Jewish leaders and the people by extension who followed the leaders, the Jews rejected Jesus Christ as the king. Now, the thing that I want to note some parallels here. And we're going to talk about what this meant relative to the Jews, and then hopefully we can talk about what it means to us, what the point is, what the learning point is for us today. But the Jews who rejected Christ as king, they were God's people. They were God's select people. And as such, and this is the point that I want to make, they had been given so much light by God. God had illuminated the Jewish people over the years to a great extent beyond what the Gentiles had. They had two things that the rest of the world didn't have. They had the law and the prophets. And that gave them them much light. They understood that God had a plan for redeeming them. They should have understood through the reading of the law, and I pointed it out standing here in this pulpit many times, how that the Old Testament bears witness to the fact that God was going to redeem not only Israel, but He had a plan to redeem all people. The plan of redemption goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, from whence both Jews and Gentiles descend. When He said to Eve about the that the seed of the woman would bruise that, or would that the seed of the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. That was God's own prophecy of a of redeeming mankind, and it applied not just to the Jews but to the Gentiles. And more comes out in Isaiah and in the prophets in that. But they understood some things about God and about His righteousness, and most importantly, they understood that they should be looking for a Messiah, one sent by God that met all kinds of prophetic criteria, if you will. There was all kinds of things in prophecy to narrow down who the Messiah was going to be. We don't have time to talk about all of those things now that Jesus met each one of those. But they had that. The Gentiles didn't know that. They didn't know these things about God because God had let them go on in their ignorance when they had turned from Him. And Paul explains that in the first chapter of Romans, how that happened. But the Jews had much light that given to them by God, and they rejected it. They rejected the light and the knowledge that was given to them outright, even when there was evidence set before them. And I want you to understand that Jesus' personal ministry on this earth of the space of about 3.5 years was evidence of the things that God had promised, the truth of the Scriptures, and the truth that He was that Messiah. You know, Isaiah said that in his prophecy about the Messiah, said that He will be called Emmanuel. Means God among us. And Jesus truly was God among the people. The desire of all nations to have God come down to see and touch God was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. All those that had the opportunity to see and hear Jesus Christ when He walked, they saw God with them. And they heard His teaching from His own mouth. And they heard it in their ears. And the Scripture says that many times they wandered because of His doctrine. They'd never heard anybody preach and teach like Him. Of course not. He was the Son of God. But all of the things that He taught and preached were accompanied by the proof of miracles. And I've talked about that on many occasions, that Jesus, His miracles were done, yes, because He had a tender heart towards the people, towards the sick and the lame and the blind and all of those things. He had a tender heart towards man. But the miracles were really a testimony that He was who He said that He was, that He was endowed with power on high from God the Father. And so all of His miracles stood as evidence. And that evidence convinced many people. We might wonder why it didn't convince everyone, but we'll get to that. But the Jews and the leaders, they saw the same evidence. They accused Him of doing it by the power of Beelzebub. At one point, Jesus kind of almost laughed at them. He said, you know, how can a house divided against itself cannot stand? How can I cast out Beelzebub by the power of Beelzebub? That doesn't even make sense. But they did everything they could to deny the evidence right before their eyes that He was in fact the Son of God, that He was in fact the Messiah, and that the words that He spoke were truth. They denied that evidence. Why? Why did they deny? Why did they deny something that was so plain to them? Listen over in John in the 11th chapter. This kind of sums up why they denied that, why they rejected Him and denied the evidence before their eyes. John in the 11th chapter and 47th verse It says, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. There was the evidence. They acknowledge he does many miracles. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? Because, next verse, if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. Yes. Yes, they will. He said, if we don't do anything, his miracles will convince people and they'll believe in him. Well, that was what was supposed to happen. All men will believe in him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. Oh, what a sad commentary that they thought the Romans were more powerful than God. The God that they were, the God of their fathers, the God that they declared, when they gathered and they read the scriptures, they said, oh, God, he's the most powerful, the most glorious. But yet here they were understanding that Jesus provided miracles as evidence of who he was. And if they didn't do anything, people were going to believe it because it was true, because of the miracles that he did. But they were afraid of the Romans. They were afraid that they were going to lose what they had. That was really the problem. They had something. They had a little sliver of power. As individuals, each one of them on the Sanhedrin had a place in society. They could puff themselves up a little bit, say, we're somebody in the Jewish community. And then they had some little sliver of power that was granted to them by Rome. And they were afraid, if we don't do anything, the Romans are going to come and they're going to take this little part, paltry little bit of something that we've got. And I want you to understand, in the grand scheme of things, what they were so proud of, their station on the Sanhedrin, the little bit of power that they had, and it wasn't much, but it was just a little bit, and they chafed at the Romans' power all the time, but they were afraid they were going to lose the paltry little bit of something that they had. They were worried for losing what they had in their hand. And so for that reason, they rejected Jesus Christ. And who did they choose? See, there's only two choices. That was their choice here. Either they were going to acknowledge Jesus as king or Caesar as king. That was the only two choices they had. And they chose Caesar. They chose Caesar as king against the light that they had, the proof that they had, and the purpose that was given. And that purpose was the salvation of men. The purpose was that the Messiah would redeem his people. And they understood that purpose. They understood the purpose of the Messiah, that he was to come and redeem the people from sin. Yet, in the face of the light that they had, in the face of the evidence that was put before them, and in the face of the purpose of the Messiah, they rejected him. They rejected him, and they chose Caesar as their king. And by doing that, they became partakers in Christ's death. When they rejected Jesus Christ, when they said, we have no king but Caesar, they became partakers in Christ's death. Over in Acts, Peter speaking, second chapter of Acts on the day of Pentecost, 22nd verse, he says, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved by God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. Again, he says, you saw the miracles. That was the affirmation of God. He was approved by God in your sight. You cannot deny that. Which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Listen, nothing happens outside of the power of God. God knows all things. God is working all things. But ye have taken and with wicked hands have crucified and slain. He laid the charge right at their feet. This was the day of Pentecost. Many of those that were out there in that crowd on the day of Pentecost, many of those had been in that crowd outside when Caesar said, will you crucify your king? And they were yelling, crucify him. We'll have Barabbas. We won't have this man to rule over us. Caesar is our king. All of those things. Many of those same people that were yelling that on that day were there before Peter 50 days later on the day of Pentecost. And Peter said, you, with your wicked hands, not the Roman hands. We're not going to lay... Now, Pilate's got his own faults to bear, but we're not talking about Pilate. We're talking about the Jews. We're not going to lay it off and say, oh, the Romans did it. He said, you, your wicked hands, by rejecting Jesus, by declaring our king is Caesar, they brought the blood of Jesus upon them. They became partakers of his death. Jesus, listen to this parable, and I know you're familiar with it, but just how, of course, Jesus knows all things, but I mean, yeah, I wonder if it dawned on any of them that very day as they were crying out, we'll have no king but Caesar, crucify him. I wonder if any of them remembered that day this parable that Jesus spoke. 21st chapter of Matthew. Starting with the 33rd verse, this parable of Jesus. He said, hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out or rented it out to husbandmen and went unto a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They said unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. In that parable, the owner of the vineyard, after his servants had been rejected, he finally sent his very son and said, they will reverence my son. But instead, those wicked servants took and slew the son. I wonder if any of them that day, as Jesus was going to the cross, as they were crying out for his blood, if any of them remembered this parable. Because Jesus told them just line by line what was going to happen, didn't he? He told them line by line what was going to happen. Their wicked servants, when they declared Caesar is our king, they sealed their fate as those wicked servants that Jesus talked about. What was the result? What was just what Jesus said it was going to be in the parable. In 70 AD, Rome came in and destroyed Jerusalem. I've talked about it before. I won't belabor it. But history tells us, and we don't learn this history in school anymore, but history tells us, firsthand witness, Flavius Josephus, a Jew who was in the employ of general Vespasian. He was there. He saw it. He wrote about what happened. The thousands upon thousands upon thousands that died. How bad the siege was. He said the streets of Jerusalem ran with blood up to the knees of the horses. It was so bad, the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus talked about it, the destruction that was going to come. That is what, and you know, the irony of it, the same Caesar that they said is our king is the same king that came and destroyed them. That God brought destruction upon them. They rejected the kingship of Messiah. They rejected the kingship of Jesus. They declared Caesar is our king. And the very one that they declared to be their king was the instrument of their destruction. So what does that mean? What does that mean? So what's the point? What does that mean for us? We're not Jews. Jesus is already dead. Caesar's not our king. Nobody's calling for Caesar to be king. What's all that mean to us? If you're lost here today, all those that are lost in this world, rejecting Jesus Christ as king, just like those Jews did. I said that the Jews were God's people and they were given much light. But do you realize how much more light is given to those who hear the gospel today? I want to tell you, now there's lost people out there in far off places that have never heard the gospel. And they don't have very much light. And they'll be judged by the light that they have. Will they go to hell? Absolutely, because they didn't believe on Jesus Christ. But will hell be more bearable for them than it is for somebody that's heard the gospel and rejected? I believe so. Jesus said that. He said the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, the judgment will be easier for them than it will be for this present generation. He said, you're going to be judged. The severity of judgment comes with the light that you have. But if you've heard the gospel, you have much more light even than those Jews had. They had the law and they had the gospel. But listen, if you've come under the sound of the... they had the law and the prophets rather. But listen, if you've come under the sound of the gospel teaching, if you heard Jesus Christ preach and the cross preach, you've got more light than those Jews had, because we have the same law and prophets that they had, and we have Jesus' own commentary on it. We have His explanation of what it means. We have the apostles' inspired explanation of what it means. And so the gospel has provided much more light to those that have heard it. And if you're lost, and those that are lost and yet have heard the gospel call, they've rejected even more light than those Pharisees and those Jewish leaders rejected. God's given evidence too. You say, well, you know, I used to think this when I was, you know, when I was lost between the ages of 9 and 11, I used to think, oh, you know, because I didn't understand. I didn't understand why I couldn't believe. I'd prayed and I'd done all these things and I kept praying. And, you know, everybody was telling me, you just got to believe. You got to have faith. And I didn't, I thought I do, but it wasn't, I hadn't gotten saved. And I remember I used to think, oh, if I could have just been there and seen one of those miracles, then I'd have faith. No. Oh, we don't have the witness of those miracles. We've got the written testimony of them, but Jesus isn't down here doing miracles in front of us. So you say, well, what evidence do we have? We have an even more powerful evidence. The witness of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. You've heard me say before, I can't convince you of the truth of the gospel. I can't convince you of the truth of that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. I can't convince you of the truth of sin or any of those things. What I can do is declare them, thus saith the Lord. You know who does the convincing? The Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I go. See, He said, it's expedient for you. He said that to the disciples, but it was really for the whole world. He said, it's expedient for you that I go. Because if I don't go, then the Holy Spirit won't come. See, Jesus affected all those around Him, but He couldn't affect the people that were, as a man, Jesus as a man, He couldn't affect the whole world at once as a man. He said, but I go away and I send in my place the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, and He can be everywhere all the time. And He can affect in a way that I couldn't in my personal ministry. Jesus, when He did miracles, it testified. It said, it told people, listen, this is the truth. This is the truth. What I'm saying is the truth. Here's the evidence. Listen, when you hear the truth today and the Holy Spirit comes and reveals in your heart that that's true, that's evidence. That's evidence greater than any of those miracles. And I believe that He does that. He made it real to me when I was 9 years old. I'd sat under the preaching of the gospel since as far back as I can remember. But when I was 9 years old, the Holy Spirit came down and made it real to me. I realized that I was a sinner, that I was lost, that I had offended God, that I was going to go to hell if I didn't believe in Jesus Christ. See, He made it real. And all those of you that have been saved, there was a time that the Holy Spirit made it real to you. It never ceases. You say, well, people would say, well, that's just because you were raised that way and that's what you were expected. Listen, I've talked to adults. My wife was not raised in church. She didn't hear the gospel preached the way that I did. But when she was 30 years old and the Holy Spirit started moving on her, I had told her before that, well, maybe you're... She didn't know what this saved and lost meant. She didn't even really believe there was such thing as saved or lost. But God made it real to her. He made it real to an adult that hadn't been raised this way, but was looking, and the Holy Spirit made it real and showed her she was lost. And it's happened to me, others as well, that weren't raised in this way. That's the witness of the Holy Spirit. That's the evidence. That's the evidence that God provides to everyone by way of the Holy Spirit, convincing them, showing them that the truth of the gospel. But why do people still reject? We've got more light, we've got more evidence, but why do people still reject Jesus Christ as King just as those Jews did? Well, it was for the same reason. The Jews were worried about losing what they had, and that's the same reason that people will reject Jesus Christ today, is they're afraid of losing what they have. What little paltry thing that they have in life, whether it's a thing, whether it's what they're comfortable with, whether it's what they know, or it's a family, it's a job, or it's a way of living, or a place that you live. There's 1,000, 100,000, 1,000,000 different things that people might hold on to. But every one of them is just a paltry little sliver of nothing. Just like that little bit of power and prestige that those Pharisees and Sadducees had, and chief priests had, that they thought was so important, they held on tight and rejected Jesus Christ. But we can look at it and say, well, that was foolish. That was nothing that you were holding on to. It was a little bit of nothing. And it's the same for everybody that's lost today that still rejects Jesus Christ because they're afraid of losing what they've got. And what they've got is just a little bit of nothing. It's nothing. What did I have at 9 or 10 years old that I was holding on to? I don't know. What do people hold on to today? Jesus said in another place, he said, is it, didn't we just read this in Sunday school? And I can't even quote it now. He said, what good does it do? I'll just paraphrase it. What good does it do for a man to gain the entire world if he loses his immortal soul? But what you're holding on to, if you're lost, and any of the lost people out there, you're not holding on to the whole world. You don't have it. You just got a little sliver of nothing that's going to pass away, that's going to burn up. Or it's going to be gone when you go into the ground before it burns up. It's a little bit of nothing. But that's the same reason. The same reason that those Jews stood so boldly and said, we have no king but Caesar. I want you to understand that when you stand against the light that you have, the gospel that has been preached, the evidence of the Holy Spirit witnessing in your heart, and you still refuse to bow down to Jesus Christ, you're so much as saying, I have no king but whatever the thing is you're holding on to, but my job. I have no king but my family. I have no king but my bowling league. I got no king but whatever it is that you're holding on to. That's your king. That's your Caesar. Because you're rejecting Jesus Christ, and for the same reasons that you're holding on to a little bit of nothing, and you're afraid you're going to lose if you recognize and declare Jesus Christ is my King. And so, what happens? What happens when you choose something else? You reject Jesus Christ. Just like those Jews who became partakers of His death, each and every lost sinner is a partaker of Jesus' death. His blood is upon you. Perhaps you've heard me, I believe I preached it here, out of this same kind of scene where what they said was, as they were calling out, it's in another one of the Gospels that records this same scene. They said, let His blood be upon our hands and the hands of our children. And it surely was. And I want to tell you that His blood, if you're lost today, is on your hands. Because it can only be two places. His blood is either on your hands or on your heart. And the only way to get it on your heart is to bow down at the foot of the cross and to cry out to Jesus Christ and make Him your King. Cry out that He is my King. I've given up all of these other things. They're nothing. Jesus is my King. But until you do that, His blood of His crucifixion is on your hands. You're partaker of His death. And what will be the results for you, lost sinner? What will be the results for you? The same that it was for the Jews. Utter destruction. utter destruction, but not the destruction of a temporal city and a temporal death. Now, they all suffered that died lost. They suffered eternal as well. But the picture of the Jews' destruction, the illustration for us was the destruction of their culture, their city, their way of life. Complete annihilation of the Jewish nation. But the true destruction for those that reject Jesus Christ is much more than that. It's hell for all of eternity. And just as their destruction came at the hands of the king that they chose, your destruction will come at the hand of the thing that you choose. The very thing that you choose in place of Jesus Christ is the thing that will drag you down to hell. Because it won't save you at the end of the day. It won't give you peace in this life or the next. It'll drag you down. Just like Caesar, they pledged, Caesar is our king. And Caesar turned on him and destroyed him. And whatever it is you think that's so important in this life, that you declare it to be your king instead of Jesus Christ, it will turn on you like a viper in your hand. And it'll send you down to the grave and to hell for all of eternity. That's the truth. That's the truth. That's what the Scripture teaches. But now, there's some other things about rejecting Jesus Christ as King that I want to get into briefly. You know that the church can reject Jesus Christ as his King? Yeah, it can. Now, Jesus is King and head of the church. That's what Paul tells us. But it's possible for a church to reject Christ as a King. Listen to Revelations, starting Revelation 2 and 4. Jesus speaking here to the church at Ephesus. He says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent." Now, what's he talking about? Thou hast left thy first love. If he's not talking about himself, Jesus Christ, I don't know what he's talking about. What is the first love of everyone that has been saved? If it's not Jesus Christ, then you didn't get the same salvation that I did. That's what getting saved is when you grab a hold and you love Jesus Christ more than anything. Now, we don't love him anything like he loves us, but we got to love him with all our heart and soul and mind and body. And so he says, you've departed from your first love. You've gone off and made somebody else your king. You might be saying that I'm your king, but that's not the way that you're acting. That's what he was telling that church at Ephesus. He said, you left your first love. You're loving something else. You've declared something else to be your king. Didn't Jesus say in his earthly ministry that you can't serve God and mammon? Yeah, you can't make something else your king and still have Jesus as your king. That's what they were doing there at Ephesus. And what was the consequences of that? He said, I'll come and remove your candlestick. Now, the candlestick is authority. Is authority. We're missionary Baptists. We know what that means. It's authority. I mean, I'll make you a non-church. Listen, if Jesus Christ takes his authority away, the authority that he's delegated, if he takes it away from this group, then we're just like the Lions Club or the Rotary Club or a Bridge Club. We're not anything special without the candlestick, without the authority invested in a church by the Jesus Christ. But that's not one and done. It's always subject to be removed if we don't keep Jesus Christ as our King. That's what he's telling them there. That's what he told that church at Ephesus. He said, now you got space if you don't turn and repent, if you don't turn back to me and truly make me your king, I'll come and take the authority away. And then you won't be anything. You'll just be a group. And you all know, we got plenty of people meeting out there in buildings with the church, it says church out there, but there's no authority from Jesus Christ there. Now, the thing is, we old-time Baptists like to talk about doctrine. And yes, you can lose your authority. You can lose the candlestick by teaching and preaching and practicing the wrong doctrine. And there's plenty of churches down through the ages that have lost their authority because they have lost their grasp on the true doctrine, whether it is on baptism or today, what many churches are lacking is a true doctrinal teaching on salvation. They've made their own way of salvation. And I don't believe they have any authority from God once they've done that. But listen, that's not the only way. He didn't tell the church at Ephesus that their doctrine was wrong. He went on and commended them. He said, and you hate the way of the Nicolaitans, and I hate it too. Their doctrine was right. They were teaching the right things, but they had left their first love. I don't know what they had done to leave their first love, but that's what it was not a doctrinal problem. And if you don't think that a missionary Baptist church can lose its candlestick, let me shake you awake. A church can have the right doctrine right down the line and still lose its authority if we fail to make Jesus Christ the King. What does that mean? What does that mean? And I'm afraid I see a lot of it happening. I'm not accusing any missionary Baptist churches of losing their candlestick, but I'm saying it's possible. And if it's not for doctrine, what's it for? It's for the way that we live. Departed. What does it mean to depart from the love of Jesus Christ? What does it mean to make something else king? It means we lose our separation from the world. We lose our righteous living. We lose our devotion to holiness. We lose our morality. So Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I'm afraid that that there's a lot of churches that we've perhaps kept. We toe the line on the doctrine, but we just don't live as separated from the world as we ought to. We just don't live as righteously and as holy a lives as we ought to. That's departing from the first love. That's making something else king instead of Jesus Christ. And we can lose. Any church can lose. I'm not accusing Mount Calvary of any of that. I don't have an axe to grind. I hope you understand that. I'm just laying out the scripture to you. The church at Ephesus, he threatened to take away the candlestick not because of their doctrinal error, but because they had just departed from their first love. They were made, unwittingly probably, had made somebody or something else the real king and not Jesus Christ. And he said, if you don't get it straight, I'm going to come remove your candlestick. And we look at a lot of churches out there and we can point out wrong doctrines. And say, oh, they don't have any authority because they're teaching the wrong doctrine. That's not the only way that you can lose a candlestick. You can lose it by turning from the first love, not living right, not holding each other to standards of living right. Yeah, that can happen. Churches can reject Christ as King. Families can reject Christ as King. I want to read you Romans 11th chapter, starting in the 18th verse. Paul has just talked about the Jews being natural branches and broke off, and then the Gentiles or wild branches grafted into the olive tree. And he's got this whole symbolism of the olive branches and stuff, and I can explain it all, but it still wouldn't be as picturesque to us because you and I aren't olive dress don't dress olive vines. To them, it was a perfect picture because they were very well familiar with all that. But listen what he says. Boast not against the branches. He's talking about the natural branches that were cut off, the Jews. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off. And thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell. Severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt be cut off. Now, Paul is not talking about people losing their salvation. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a people down through multiple generations. See, the Jews, why were the Jews of Jesus' day cut off, so to speak? Because for generations and generations, they had not followed God. They had turned away generation after generation. And the apostasy accrued generation after generation down. Now, did individual people get saved? Absolutely. Those individual people that got saved never get cut off. If you're saved, you're not going to get cut off. But he's talking about not individual apostasy. apostasy, but intergenerational apostasy. Understand that the Jews as a people were cut off because the Jews as a people for generations had not followed God the way that they should have. That's what Paul... Now he's talking to the Gentiles and he said, be not high-minded. If he did that to the natural branches, those people that he declared were his, and he brought them up out of Egypt and through the wilderness and all of the history of the Jews, if because of their intergenerational apostasy over time, generation after generation, not living the way that they should have, if he cut them off, then he'll do the same to you. Intergenerational apostasy. I'm not going to lose my salvation. You're not going to lose yours. But why is it that we've got a fraction of people sitting in missionary Baptist churches today than what we had 100 years ago? Why? Intergenerational apostasy. Not one person lost their salvation down through the ages, but what did we see? We saw families not making Christ their king. And because of that, maybe not all the kids got saved. Maybe a few of the kids got saved. And then of the grandkids, even less got saved. And then to the fourth generation, there's just a smattering. And where are we at now? From when we might go back and say missionary Baptist churches at the turn, 100 years ago started falling off. We're four or five generations down. What's happened? Because families... See what happens when a family doesn't make Christ their king? It doesn't mean that you're not going to lose your salvation. If you've got saved kids, they're not going to lose their salvation. But you've got to still keep Christ as the king in the family, because if you don't, what's going to happen 3, 4, 5 generations down? They just fall away further and further. That's what Paul's talking about here. Not individuals losing their salvation. He said, but if you don't keep Christ as your king, what's going to happen to your grandkids and your great-grandkids and your great-great-grandkids that you won't even see live? But we care about them. Don't you care about your kids to the fifth and the sixth generation? I'll never see the fifth and sixth generation live, but I think about them. I really do. I think about what the legacy is going to be for my grandchildren's grandchildren if God lets this earth spin long enough. That's what he's talking about. Families have to keep Christ as king. The Jews failed to bind the law to their hands and to their forehead like they were supposed to. Now they weren't. Now there were some that did it literally. They had the law on the fringes of their garments. They wore a little box. There's some Hasidic Jews now that still wear this little leather pouch on their forehead that's got the Ten Commandments in it. And I don't think that it's talking about that over there in Deuteronomy, literally. But he says, bind the law to your hands so that it's always before you. Bind it to your forehead so you always see it. Write it on the doorpost of your house so that your children see it when they walk out of the house and they see it when they walk in the house. Now you can do that physically and not have any kind of effect. He's talking about a way of living, keeping Christ and the law and Jesus Christ centered in the life. The Jews failed to do that, and that's what it led to. The branches were broke off. What happens to us? Well, we become too conformed to this world. We just become too conformed to this world. We allow our children to become too conformed to this world. You all know that I don't make any apology for saying, because I think the truth bears it out. More and more people are seeing it. Public education might not have been bad 50, 60 years ago. It wasn't even too bad 30 years ago in West Virginia, in little small town West Virginia where I was. But listen, by and large, public education has been in the forefront of ruining God's people. And it was by design. If you look back at the people that designed public education in the 1920s, go look up John Dewey, go look up Margaret Sanger, some of the leaders in that, and look expressly what they wanted to do. They wanted to make an atheistic society. They wanted to separate children from the influence of their parents and their church. And it took them 100 years to get there, but boy, they sure did, didn't they? Now, I'm just bagging on public school. There's lots of ways. I got a TV in my house that if I was smart and I had the wherewithal, I'd just break the daggone thing and never let it back in there. But I don't. I don't. But those are ways that we set something else as king, and we run the risk of helping our children unwittingly apostatize from the Lord. We've got to make Christ king in our families. I wish I could tell you chapter and verse, you know, do this, don't do that, what that looks like, but I don't know. I'm still struggling too. But the consequences, if we don't, are dire for the second and the third and the fourth generation. So families can reject Christ as king. Finally, individuals can reject Christ as king. Ann and I, we have an example in the Bible. The most severe punishment for that is death. Ananias and Sapphira, they lied to the Holy Spirit. You all know the story, and they died. They were struck dead by the Holy Spirit right there. As a witness to that fledgling church that, hey, you need to keep Christ as king. You need to keep Christ as king. You start putting your money and these other things into how you want to look in front of other people and your reputation and everything else. You start putting that at first, we're going to have problems. And so death. But these days, that's usually not the first thing that happens when we as individuals make something else our king besides Christ. Usually death doesn't come right away. Now, it might come later on. I believe that if a child of God just keeps sinning and keeps sinning and just won't get back in line, I believe God will take him out. The prophet Nathan came to David to illustrate to him and show him his sin with Bathsheba. And he repented, and Nathan said, it's good that you repented because God was going to kill you. If you hadn't repented, God was going to take you out. But you did repent, and so he didn't. So I believe that still happens today, but that's usually not the first thing that happens. But what I will tell you, and I can tell you this from experience, if individual Christians make something else king, if they fail to make Christ the king, if they reject Christ as their king, oh, you'll lose peace. You'll lose peace in this world. Listen, I didn't lose my salvation when I was a backslider, but I lost a lot of peace in this world. I tried here, there, this, that. I made some successes as men would count success in this world, but none of it ever stuck. None of it was ever satisfying. Why? Because I was running from the one thing that was satisfying, was making Christ the king of my life. And until I did that, I didn't have any real peace. And so I can tell you from experience that you won't have any peace if you're a child of God and you reject Jesus Christ as the actual everyday king of your life. You won't have any peace. You'll have nothing but chastisement because he chastiseth every son or daughter that he loves. And finally, if you persist and you don't end up, God doesn't end up taking your life, you can lose rewards in heaven. So what the scripture says. Paul writing in 1 Corinthians 3rd chapter, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. He will be saved. You're not going to lose your salvation. But everything that you spent your life building up, hay and stubble, it'll burn, and not one bit of it will go with you to the next life. But if you build with jewels and gold and silver, if you build with Christ as king, those things, those treasures, Jesus said, lay up your treasures in heaven where moth and doesn't corrupt and doesn't rust. That's what he was talking about. He was talking about building upon the foundation of your salvation in this life with gold and silver and jewels, and you'll reap the rewards of that in heaven. I'm not preaching on rewards. I don't know what they look like. I have no idea. But the scripture says there's going to be rewards in heaven for those that have lived with Christ as their king. And to the extent that you live with Christ as your king, you will have rewards in heaven. And to the extent that you make something else your king, that you reject Christ as your day-to-day king in this life, the things that you build up will burn up and you won't have any reward of them in heaven. It won't get you anything. It'll be wasted time and effort here in this life. It will not follow you to the next. That's what Scripture says. And so to wrap it up, as I said, my title, we have no king, but who? Is it Jesus? I want us each and every one to make that a little more personal as we contemplate and leave here today. I have no king but who? I have no king but who? Brother Dyer, we can get a song.